Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We just thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as our hearts turn to Israel and as it turns to your word and the one with whom we have to do. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to just show us Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask your guidance and leading and edification as we explore your great book, testifying of him. We ask you, Father, to open our hearts to understanding and just increase our appetites for your word. Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. First of all, before I forget, I've got a lot of questions about bibliography, and I've been reminded that I have promised, I think on five or six successive occasions, just to highlight briefly some bibliographical information. I deliberately didn't do it in the front part of the study because I wanted to get a little more experience with the authors myself, if for no other reason than to save you your budget. I have a list of about 16 sources that I'll spend no more than 15 or 20 minutes on each one. In fact, substantially less, 10 seconds each one. Out of the whole list, to save those of you that are going to take notes, I'll go through this quickly for the tape. Those of you that are really interested in your library, it'll be on the tape. I'll go through it rather quickly. But two books out of the commentaries that I've had the privilege of exploring, two emerge as exceptionally worthwhile. First of all, the classical reference on Zechariah is Leopold, who I found very disappointing. And there's a bunch of them I'll mention that are cited by most authors, so if you're going to be complete in your library, you may want them. But if you've got a limited budget and want to invest in a book on Zechariah, there are two alternatives, both of which are attractive. The one I found myself enjoying the most as being competent, seeing it has a high view of inspiration, and that's Unger, M.F. Unger's book, Merle Unger's book, Zechariah, the Prophet of Messiah's Glory. It's published by Zondervan in about 63, and it's excellent. Feinberg is also excellent. He's actually done two books. One is on the Minor Prophets collectively, published by Moody Press in 48, Charles Feinberg. He also has done a paperback that's quite exhaustive on the book of Zechariah itself. It's included in his book on the Minor Prophets, but then he expands Zechariah itself. Minor Prophets was published in 48. He also did the paperback called God Remembers, which, as you know, is a translation of the name Zechariah. God Remembers, a study of Zechariah by Multnomah Press in Oregon, 1965. So either one of the Feinberg books and Unger, I find very, very useful. If you have a more scholastic bent and really want to dig in deeper, David Barron's book, published in 1918, The Visions and Prophecies of Zechariah, I thought was excellent, but it gets more scholastic. Just now, randomly going through just the list of books that you can accumulate if you have an unlimited budget and an incredible appetite for Zechariah. Coleman Luck has done a book by Zechariah, published in 57, Moody Press, small, reasonable, but I didn't find it that useful. A classical reference published in 1897 by Von Aureli is often quoted by most. I'm going to list you about 10 that I don't recommend, but I want to comment on. Von Aureli is one of them, 12 Minor Prophets in 1897. Pusey, 12 Minor Prophets, published in 1950, at least one edition that I have. Dean Lewis, whose article you can find in the pulpit commentary if you have that set. A classic, Carl Keil, K-E-I-L, The Minor Prophets, originally published in 1873, but translated from the German in 1977. Classical reference, critical. That's in a derogatory sense as far as I'm concerned. Leopold is the classical reference, published in 1956, Exposition of Zechariah. Baldwin on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in 72. Mitchell and Brewer, published in 1912.
Thomas Spears and Denton, published in 56. You'll find that summarized or appraised in the Interpreter's Bible. And Robinson, the book of Zechariah, in 39. That last group that I just run through are all relatively critical. And the penalty of that is twofold. They're very dry and dull to prowl through, you know, like yay thick, okay? They are, if you're really interested in the book, they do contain some scholastic background that you might find interested if you're really a diligent student. But I think they suffer from taking a lot of time for what you glean out of it, but they suffer more greatly from another defect, and that is, in my view, and this is a prejudicial comment, but is that they do not have a grasp of the inspired scripture. They dwell heavily on the textual critical side of things. There's a place for that. If you're really interested in textual criticism, I'm not sure that's a way to grow and edify, be edified, and to really know the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about. And so I personally find some of those references useful to the thorough library, but not constructive from a devotional point of view. Some other books that I think I may have skipped over here. Ironside has Notes on the Minor Prophets, which, like most of Ironside's books, are easy, comfortable, and reasonably reliable. I happen to also enjoy Fawcett. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a five-volume experimental commentary on the Scriptures. I think mine was published in 48. I'm not sure if it's been revised since. It's a quaint thing, but I've grown very fond of it over the years. It's generally very, very illuminating. In this case, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are the three guys that put the total set together, but A.R. Fawcett did the article on Zechariah, and it was useful. He did have some observations that all the others missed. But if I was going to be economic in going through this, prowling through this list, I would say Unger's book and Feinberg are the two that I found the most fruitful for the expenditure of time. Reasonably reliable, like any commentator that you may decide to become friends with, you should always tattoo Acts 17:11 on your forehead or on the cover or whatever, searching the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things really be so. And if you try to apply Acts 17:11 to the critical school, you have to have scissors and paste, because you discover that, you know, this or that really wasn't written by so-and-so and all that nonsense. And if you try to follow their logic, you end up having really paper dolls. It's a mess. So that's my objective view of that. Objectives in quotes. Something else I mentioned before, but it keeps coming up. I'll mention it again. My wife and I have found very, very fruitful word studies. Now, many of you that are diligent students of the Scripture may have had some exposure in that in the New Testament. And there are a number of good New Testament word studies, and they're very fruitful, in my opinion. Something in some 20 years that I've had a biblical interest, it's one thing I have only really gotten into relatively recently, through really the encouragement of my wife. We've just found it extremely fruitful. Now, if you're going to carry that into some depth, in the New Testament there are two sets that we find very useful. One is prohibitively expensive but very thorough, and that's a 10-volume set that runs a couple $100s called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle. I say that as background for a better deal, and that's a new set. That's fairly classic, that one. I forget the year. Colin Brown has done a 3-volume set. The volumes are, you know, 17 yards deep each one, but three big books, too big to carry at a bus stop, three volumes. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology is recently out, and it's outstanding. You find, if you just decide to take a word like agape or something and study it, you'll find a very rewarding experience, I believe. In the Old Testament, this is really why I'm bringing this up here, many people have said, gee, where can we get that sort of thing in the Old Testament? There's a 1-volume set by Wilson called Old Testament Word Studies. That's at least one possibility. And there's also a Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament by Erdmans. And there's only a couple of volumes of it out so far. We're more often are watching it very closely. For those of you that are book nuts, I submit that to you as a point of departure, should you find that a direction you would choose to go. Okay. So we are in the book of Zechariah. Okay, now, as we have studied this book, we have talked about its basic divisions, and it's important for us to keep this in perspective. The book generally divides into three basic thirds or chunks. The first six chapters, which are the eight night visions. The first six chapters, which are visions in one night. Then there's a two-chapter break, chapters 7 and 8, in which he gives priestly advice having to do with the fasts and so on. And then we get into this third section of the book, the more prophecy part of the book. If you think of the visions and the prophecy split with a little two-chapter counseling session, you have a feeling for the book. One of the things that I've really left for you to do, but I commend you to do it, is to outline the six chapters, first six chapters, that have the eight night visions in terms of their content. And you'll discover that it has a sweep of thought having to do with Israel that's parallel exactly to the last half, the last part of the book, the part that we're in now. And the reason that's so constructive is if you've done that through the time we've spent together, if you've kept that in mind, or if you do it now as you study on your own, you will be persuaded of on your own that the book has one author, Zechariah, and isn't the result of various different people contributing. You find all kinds of characters that dream up different theories. What is interesting, out of the some 40-odd views, none of them agree, which tells you the foundation is a little specious. In fact, that the only view of the book of Zechariah that avoids confusion is to recognize at the outset the unity of the book itself, structurally and thematically. The structure of the book has parallelisms all the way through it, from beginning to end, uses of phrase, and so on. But also the theme of the book, of the eight night visions in the first six chapters, which we've covered, covers the same ground that chapters 9 through 14 do. And we're, of course, in the last part of the book, but I would like us to keep in mind chapters 9 through 14 and recognize that it's in two parts, two burdens, as Zechariah speaks of it, the first burden and the second burden. And we're obviously in the second burden. And we really should have taken chapters 12 and 13 together, and then really be ready for 14. But being long-winded as I am, I think drifted a little bit, so we weren't able to really tie that together as tightly as I would have liked. We are in probably, unquestionably, the most climactic part of the Old Testament, prophecy-wise. You'll find people who know little else about prophecy that have had exposure to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. Well, second maybe only to Daniel in terms of its modern popularity. Okay. Final part of the final third of the book started in chapter 12 and ends at the end of chapter 14. And chapter 12, as you recall, emphasized the fact that Jerusalem, and I want to refresh just a few things because it's going to come up here. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord says, or in verse 2, say, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." That theme is going to continue in 14, very, very climactically. And even though we parse portion of Scripture in chapters and so forth, be conscious of the sweep of what Zechariah has in mind. His whole focus is a time of trouble that we'll take a look at tonight in Jeremiah 30. And it is in this final extreme crisis that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take up the cause of Israel directly, personally, fights for them. And in verse 10, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Recall that? I want you to notice grace and supplication. That's, we're going to see a contrast to that in chapter 13. This whole thing is antiphonal, if you will. Time of trouble, the Lord's fixing it. Time of spirit of grace and supplication being poured out, we're going to see a spirit of uncleanness dealt with in chapter 13. The whole thing is very antiphonal all the way through here, but it's the same thing. We closed last time with this whole business of the time of mourning as they mourn for the firstborn of God. Okay, chapter 13 says, in that day, there's that phrase again. I think we mentioned this to you, that this last portion of the book of Zechariah uses several phrases with remarkable repetition. The phrase, in that day, appears some at least 17 times in these few chapters. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned 22 times. And the nations, the Gentiles, in other words, all the rest of the countries, are mentioned some 13 times. So there's a very, very high frequency of repetitious use. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment, that's a mantle of hair, if you will, to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, but I am a farmer, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Okay, now this is a strange passage, especially if you recognize when Zechariah wrote. And Zechariah, some writers try to ascribe this perception of Zechariah's to the Babylonian captivity. Except there's a little bit of a problem with that, is that if you have any sensitivity to the history of Israel, from the Babylonian captivity onwards, while they had lots of problems, the nation Israel in general, once they came back from Babylon, they were freed at least, of one particular problem. Most of you may know what that is. Bear in mind, Israel was disobedient. For 490 years, they were in apostasy, if you will, or in a backslidden, rebellious mode. They did not keep the law of the Sabbath of the land, the idea of keeping the land, free of use for 1 year. 6 years they would plant it, 7th year they'd let it lie fallow. And that was the Sabbath of the land, ordained in Leviticus 25, I believe it is. And they failed to keep that. So the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles, said that you owe me 70, and put them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Very, very key event in your understanding of Israel's history. When they came, and being taken captive into Babylon, to the heart of all idolatry. One of the interesting studies you can do, it's usually one of the major background things that you'll undertake if you're going to do an in-depth study of the book of Revelation, is to understand the spiritual role of Babylon. You need to understand this to put many things in perspective, not the least of which is Mystery Babylon, spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon, traditionally, is the source of all idolatry, from Nimrod the hunter onward. And so here is Israel taken into slavery under the Babylonian regime at the heart of idolatry.
After those 70 years, right on schedule, as Jeremiah predicted, they were freed, went back to the land. And that's what gives rise to the time that we're talking about here in Zechariah, post-exile. Or, you know, it's in the exile, not pre-captivity. Now, most people that have studied the Jewish history are fascinated to observe that Israel has not had an idolatry problem since Babylon as a nation. They have problems of unbelief. They have problems of all kind, but worshiping idols hasn't really been characteristic of their walk as a nation. It was their main vulnerability prior to Babylon. Now, from that perspective, recognizing that it's a generalization subject to exceptions, but it's a very common generalization you'll encounter in your background reading on the history of Israel since the Babylonian captivity, that after Babylon came the Persians, which freed them, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and under the oppressive Roman rule, they went towards Judaistic legalism, but not idol worship in the classical sense. And, of course, in the diaspora, they really became dispersed throughout the world. And probably, if anything characterizes them collectively, it is an agnosticism rather than an affinity for the occult. Right? Now, it's interesting here that Zechariah has in view a prophecy which is cleansing them from an ill that we're not sensitive to. The comfort in chapter 13 is a cleansing from a problem we don't see that they have. You follow what I'm trying to say? If you tried to characterize what you think of Israel today, you go visit the nation Israel, and they're very secular, very agnostic. Oh, sure, there's the extreme Orthodox this, and there are groups around, but they're minorities. Influential in some respects, but not certainly not a characteristic. Judaism isn't characteristic of Israel, even, okay, setting aside the problems with Judaism. And it's interesting that here, one of the comforts that Zechariah lays out is they're being cleansed from false prophets and uncleanness. That's strange, isn't it? Does that strike you as strange? If you had a burden on your heart for Israel tonight, and you were reading Zechariah 13, 1 through 5, I'm not sure you'd feel any comfort, because it seems to be scratching where no one's itching. Okay? Except that should give us rise a little bit to maybe another look at idolatry. Needless to say, historically in Israel, idolatry was a major problem. Remember the 400 prophets under the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat? There were 400 to 1 was a typical ratio that we see in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel? 450 priests of Baal. And how many standing up against him? One. He later on, moans about that. It turns out there's actually 7,000 that came out of the woodwork. But the point is that Elijah was, it was 450 to 1 at the time he did his grandstand play on Mount Carmel. I always love that scene. If you're a golfer, you always think of a handicap. And I always think of Elijah putting water on his particular, building the two altars. You let your God light yours, and our God will light ours, and the 450 priests of Baal going through the ritual dances, cutting themselves, doing all that foolishness. And Elijah at the other mountain just edging them on, saying, maybe you better yell louder. Is he hard of hearing? And so forth. And so forth. And then, of course, when it gets to his, at the end of the day, after they've finally given up in exhaustion, he slowly picks up some unhewn stones, builds his altar, 12 stones, I believe, and puts the wood around it. And then, as if to really rub their noses in it, he takes water and douses it 3 times with water, so it's really sopping wet. Have you ever started a campfire? Sopping wet lumber? And, of course, he praises the Lord, and the Lord lights the fire and burns it, and all Israel's watching, and it gives them, it gets their attention. And Elijah, not to lose that point of the moment, suggests that the appropriate conduct is to slaughter the 450 priests of Baal, which they do, and that sets Jezebel's clock a little bit. And that whole story is awful. It's a lot of fun. I'm fascinated. I've never been able to understand why Cecil B. DeMille missed that opportunity before he died, because it was terrific. What's called for with respect to idolatry might be worth putting this in first, because we're going to bring it into a prophecy theme. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. I'll take a little look at some of your fundamental passages in idolatry. Take Deuteronomy 18, and we'll take a look at all verses 20 through 22. There's a whole passage in here where spiritism is forbidden. And if you pick it up verses 10 on, there shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, which was a ritual idolatrous observance, or who uses divination, Ouija boards, fortune cookies, or an observer of times. An observer of times. You know what an observer of times is? Horoscopes. You might remember Deuteronomy 18:10 when you read the horoscope in the paper, or pick it up on an airplane or something. That it was a capital crime in Israel. Observer of times, an enchanter or a witch. And those are not quaint terms. If you really want to get into it, you can. Not a weekend goes by in Orange County where you could not, if you were so inclined, attend a seance or a ritual observance with these people. Or a charmer or a consulter of mediums or a wizard or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. He's going to do that again. One of the interesting things in Zechariah and Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, that's what we're going to look at, is that those issues that are so quaintly encouched in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, are the issue, one of the issues that brings Jesus Christ back to the face of the earth in terms of his fighting against them with sword drawn. We're fond of talking about Mystery Babylon and its tying into the church at Thyatira and Revelation and seeing that strictly in terms of the Roman papacy. Roman Protestant commentators have had a field day with those passages for 1900 years. But you miss the point if you see that in a narrow view, because the issue is strictly occultic, a world returned to occultic practices. And that's what's going to be cleansed from Israel. And what may seem strange to you is you don't see a lot of that there today, but you will. Moving down to verses 20, 21, and 22, but the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. You know, some of you know I was trivially involved with Hal's movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, the movie version, which I have to admit I wasn't very fond of the way it finally ended up as a product. But the one thing I thought they did do a good job of was the opening, where they had this guy running away from a crowd. He's being chased, and there's a crowd after him, and he's climbing this precipice as they're doing the titles, and there's this build-up, and there's build-up until they finally catch him, and they stone him to death. And, of course, he falls, and blood-stained, and the rocks fall, and he's, you know, they do close-ups in typical attention-grabbing fashion, and he's obviously being stoned to death, and his hand is there, and of course, the hand turns to a skeleton, applying the passage of time through a fade technique. And then it's picked up by Orson Welles, who starts the talk. But what's the point? They use a very cute approach to making the point that prophets in Israel had to have a 20-20 batting average. Or as I
mixed metaphor, but you follow what I'm saying. In other words, they had to be right every time. Now, I get stopped at work every once in a while by someone who sort of understands that I've got a biblical archaeological interest and enthusiastically asks me if I had ever studied the writings of so-and-so or so-and-so, non-biblical sources, because they were presumably, you know, would forecast this, that, or the other thing. You know, and out of 200 possible possibilities, one or two of them were correct. Isn't that exciting? Well, what about the other 198 or something? Well, because, you know, there's you know, if you have a sequence of prophecies and you get stoned after the first wrong one, you know, it tends to clean up the profession pretty quickly. We don't do that today. You know, we give them a syndicated column or whatever. But verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How do you know if a prophet speaks the truth or not? And by the way, please understand the difference between a prophecy and just someone interpreting. You know, a prophet, when he says, thus saith the Lord, bump, 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 he's prophesying. In contrast to even Paul in some of his letters, say, hey, I speak from my own judgment, not necessarily of the Lord. You notice how he says that. He's making it clear that he may be expressing an opinion, a sincere opinion from his ministry or experience or what he understands the Lord teaches. Quite a different thing than when someone steps up in the office of the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. You know, don't go out of your house tomorrow morning or whatever. You know, he's speaking authoritatively as a spokesman of the Lord. That's a heavy, heavy thing. The question is obviously asked by Moses here, if you say in your heart, how are you going to know? Some guys can be very, very convincing. I think we all know people who can win an argument even when they're wrong, because they're skilled in articulating things. Well, here's the answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, notice the condition, he's speaking as a prophet. If the thing follow not, nor come to pass, in other words, if it doesn't happen, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, when you read that, you sort of probably figure, hey, that's kind of a thing. What good is it? What good is a tip on the horse race after the race is over? That doesn't help me much. That's when you read that at first. That's your presumption, because it sounds like, you know, okay, how do you know if he spoke to the Lord or not? Well, if what he said comes true, you know the Lord told him. And if it doesn't come true, then don't be afraid of him. You need to understand that what's implied in that criteria is a running batting average. If you have a guy that says, hey, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and he says something wrong, you know he's not a prophet of the Lord. You understand the error rate that's allowed. Zero. But there's something else. If you're familiar with Scripture and scriptural, you know, biblical idioms, you also notice that prophets almost always mention two events: an early foreshadowing thing that hints of a bigger event. Now that causes us, as students of the Scripture, untold grief and effort and controversy, because very often the first and second glimpses are melded together. Our resolution, speaking in optical terms, our resolution is not perfect. And the first and second coming of Christ in the Old Testament appears often both in one verse, separated by a comma or what have you. Often a prophet in his vision sees a sequence of things, and it has an early and a late application. And when you first run into that as a student, you sort of see, gee, it sounds awfully contrived. And it isn't until you see it repeated again and again and begin to get a feeling for the idioms that God uses to communicate that you begin to understand some of these prophecies. Daniel 11 is a good example, up to verse 36, was prophecy but fulfilled historically. From verse 40 onward is the Antichrist, the second one. 36 to 40 overlaps, applies to both. And if you're studying Daniel 11 and trying to figure out which part of it, it's clearly part of it applies to Antiochus Epiphanes. And another portion clearly applies to the Antichrist, yet future. And the up to verse 36, it's clearly fulfilled. From verse 40 onward, it's clearly yet future, and there's a fuzzy overlap that applies to both of them. Again and again and again, we find double application of prophecy. That double application happens to be where the Lord communicates. It also allows you to apply Deuteronomy 18. Because if the first application wasn't realized, it would cloud the validity of the rest of it. Now, if you're going to follow through on this, so we don't use all our time on the subject, you can go to Jeremiah 14 for the same kind of thing. And this business of thrusting through that comes up, well, is in effect, it may be a reference in Numbers 25 for Phinehas. Remember, skewers, the false prophet situation there. False prophets, first of all, will arise in Israel. And we were warned of that again and again and again. And we might just take a look at a few of these. Matthew 24 is, of course, one of our foundational passages. Remember when the Lord gives his private briefing, his confidential briefing to his inner group of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and also Andrew, the so-called Olivet Discourse. He warns there in Matthew 24, verse 24, he says, "For there shall arise..." Well, in fact, let's back up a few verses. Let's pick it up, verse 21. He says, "And then there shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And from that quotation of Daniel 12, the period we're talking about gets its name, the so-called Great Tribulation. And except, verse 22, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if a man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That's a heavy, heavy verse. We tend to feel often that this was fulfilled historically in Israel, because at the time, in the Roman period, at the time that Christ was crucified, there were others of various rebellious temperaments and so forth that were heralded as leaders. And if you go through, you'll find just a sequence of those that, at one way or another, politically at least, were looked upon as messiahs to throw off the Roman yoke. The Maccabean revolt is perhaps an example of this. So there's no shortage of candidates for political guys that had some following. But that isn't what we're talking about here. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets," and notice what he says, "and shall show great signs and wonders." Now those phrases, signs and wonders, are technical terms here dealing with what you and I call miracles. And what he's saying is they're going to do miracles. Some of them are happening today. It's, to the best of my knowledge, not in this particular crowd, a major problem. But if somebody in front of you next week raises somebody from the dead, don't necessarily presume that that authenticates a ministry. Find out who's getting the glory. If great suffering is relieved by some miracle, that doesn't necessarily authenticate the ministry as being of God. In fact, if I was the king of darkness, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, and had my hosts, which are substantial, with the mission of deceiving you, I could probably never be more effective than to contrive and establish some incredible miracle for the common good. And the presumption would be that I'm God, and you would listen to my doctrine. So be alert to that. If that's a new idea, there are a lot of tapes on that subject. This whole question of healing is a dangerous area. But setting that particular problem even aside, be prepared in the next few years to see some pretty wild things, because that's what's promised. If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Now, that's a technicality. That's a catch-22, because you quickly get it. It's not possible. That's what's implied by the grammar. But only because it's technically not possible. You follow me? What he's trying, to me, what that's saying is there are going to be some very, very convincing events occur. Now, we could go through a lot of these. Luke 21:8. Let's just skip some of these in the interest of time and go to one of the classic renderings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just pick up about verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Can you imagine somebody doing that? We glibly read this, and the language is so familiar to most of us that are interested in prophecy, it may not sink in. Here, a guy is going to step up, and most scholars that are familiar with the technicalities we're dealing with are thoroughly convinced he's alive today. I think most people, just setting aside for the moment how extreme their viewpoints are, all would be included if we talk between now and 1990. The more aggressive people assume it's going to be the 1st of April of 1980. I think there's a tape floating around by someone that predicts conclusively it's going to be within a certain three-hour period, the night of April 1st of 1980. And those of you that haven't had a chance to hear that tape, I suggest you wait another few days and then decide if it's worth your time or not. And but there's, from that one extreme, there's a whole, there's all kinds of characters running around that have this date or that date, or yes, you can't know the day and the hour, but boy, we can peg it to this, that, or the other thing. And there's that. This is all symptomatic of a rising sense of expectation. But I suspect the most conservative scholars that are least likely to set dates would tend to yield to the view that, well, it's, if they get to 1990, they'll be surprised. That at least is the characteristic mood of competent scholarship in this area. Now, can you visualize, though, in our day and age, someone standing forward who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God? Can you imagine someone doing that in our society, in spite of its ungodly character? Putting himself above God in our society. Above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. And that, of course, is the abomination of desolation that we're getting to. Showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, Paul says, that I told you these things. And now you know that which restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now hindereth will continue to hinder till he be taken out of the way. I'm going to set that controversy aside for tonight, or we won't even get through 13. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, that doesn't mean he's destroyed when he first shows up. Paul, as a way of comfort, doesn't even mention, he mentions that he's revealed, but then quickly reminds them that the Lord will consume him, etc., at the brightness of his coming. There's a, unfortunately, so to speak, there's a, some interval between the time he's revealed and the time the Lord does it. You know, like, shall we say 7 years? Maybe more. I'm just saying, you know, as an interval. And even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power. Doesn't say most of the power. Well, an awful lot of power. The linguistic phrase here is with all power and signs and lying wonders. I don't think we're prepared for that. I don't know if those of you that have seen that joy... you know, good entertainment like I do, I get a big kick out of things like Close Encounters of the Third Kind and Star Wars and that sort of thing. But when you saw Close Encounters, aside from some of the other problems of the movie, it's interesting as you look at that kind of a thing to recognize that that's all very reasonable if it's a satanic delusion. It's rather awesome to visualize that really happening in anything other than the special effects department of a well-funded, well-budgeted piece of entertainment. it's quite awesome to think of that really being visible to us walking outside and seeing, you know, whatever. And yet, biblically, that's the position God has here. All power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They've rejected the one, so they're going to be given over to all of this worldwide. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that we can go, and then he goes from here into a comfort that we were from the beginning chosen and so forth. Coming back to Zechariah 13, in that verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened unto the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Okay. And we have the spirit of I'm looking for a particular phrase here. The spirit of sin and uncleanness, the word for uncleanness here, incidentally, is used only here in the Old Testament. But it's intended structurally to be in contrast to the spirit of grace and of supplications in chapter 12. If we were dealing with chapter 13 as a concatenation of chapter 12, it'd be perhaps the parallel structure might be a little clearer. The spirit of uncleanness is opposed to the spirit of grace and supplications we saw in the 10th verse before. And we could look at this whole concept of demonic uncleanness in Matthew 12:43, Mark 5:8, Luke 8:29, and 11:24. And it might be, let's do one thing, though. Let's skim ahead and just finish up this demonic thing. Turn to Revelation 13. Now, I realize I'm taking you through passages that are familiar to you, but I want you to get them in perspective to understand what Zechariah is really saying here. Because he's implicitly assuming you know all this, even though it's in the New Testament. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. We talk about Revelation 13, we always think of the first beast. But let's take a look at the second beast that's also mentioned here. And I beheld another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth, and who had two horns like a lamp, but he spoke like a dragon. Two horns, that is authority, like what? A lamb. What lamb? The lamb in chapter 5. But he spoke like what? The dragon. Dragon of chapter 12. Who's the dragon? Satan. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast. First beast in Revelation 13 is the political power, the political guy. The first beast before him, and causes the earth and them who dwell in it to worship the first beast, and to identify it so you have no ambiguity as to who it is, the one who had the deadly wound that was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, replicating the miracle of the two witnesses in chapter 11. So this guy's a heavy. He doesn't fool around. He has incredible supernatural powers. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth. Notice that dwell on the earth. There's two groups of people in the Revelation, essentially. The saved, the elect, there's a handful of different subsets of those, and the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers is a derogatory term in the book of Revelation. It's almost used as a technical term. Those that dwell upon the earth, as opposed to those that dwell in heaven. Where do you dwell? Saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast that had a wound by the sword and did live, and he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast that should be killed. And then he goes on with the mark and all that we're quite familiar with. You might turn to Revelation 9. This is where we have the last three trumpets. And remember, we have seven seals and then seven trumpets. The last three of the seven trumpets have special names. They're called woes. And the first of the three that make up the last group are the supernatural spooky ones. They get pretty heavy. The fifth angel sound I saw a star fall from heaven. And from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We're going to see that tie to Zechariah, incidentally. And there came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And we know that these are not regular locusts because they have a king, and the book of Proverbs tells us the locusts have no king. So, interestingly enough, the scripture very skillfully allows us to unravel these codes. And the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded, and so forth. And they can only nail those guys that don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Again, they don't kill them. In fact, death flees from them. We can go on in the sixth trumpet. The whole thing gets pretty heavy. I'm really looking for. Let's see, it's 11. Let's see. Well, if we're going to follow this through, we should also go to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4, and I'm going to run out of time. Okay, let me come back to Zechariah 13, down to verse 2. Somehow I thought this would go a little easier than it did, but verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. And they shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Very, very interesting. This is the only place in the Old Testament where demonic activity is prophesied to be banished. It's the only place in the Old Testament you'll find that. Interestingly enough, you and I take that for granted because we have the illumination of Revelation 20. We know that Satan is bound in the abuso for 1,000 years, right? And by implication, his hosts with them, because he's going to get turned loose at the end of the 1,000 years. Here is a hint of that same thing in Zechariah 13. "I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered." That's heavier than just knocking them down. You know, through the Old Testament, every time there'd be a revival, some king would take over and try to straighten things out. He'd cut down the groves, the phallic symbols that were making up the groves, and he'd overturn the idols, and he'd cleanse the land of the idolatry and go back to real worship. He rarely, I know of no case personally where he was successful enough to eradicate the memory of even the names. That's what's being talked about here. The absolute banishment of idolatry out of the land. What I'm really trying to do, and I may be doing this kind of clumsily, we have here the solution. And having the solution, we get a glimpse of what the problem is. Because I submit to you that this problem does not occur in Israel yet. We don't have the kind of idolatry and false prophets that are about to surface, cause the delusions that will then be cleansed. You follow what I'm trying to say? Maybe I'm making too much of this. And of course, the climactic form of that idolatry is that Israel will accept the leader as their Messiah. That's heavy. They rejected him in Matthew 12, in pardonable sin. We covered that a couple nights back. And they're going to accept another. Don't be too hard on them in the sense that the one they accept is going to have supernatural power. I don't think we're ready for that. They certainly aren't. Ready for it psychologically. I hope everyone in this room is ready for it, ready for that, in a more strict sense of the term. Because the elect's sake, they shall not be. If you're the elect, you won't be deceived. If you're elect, you won't even be there. You get to watch the whole thing from the mezzanine. Okay. Now we have here, then, it goes on in verse 3, "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy..." Now what's implied in verses 3 and 4, to make it clear to understand, These are the leftovers. If there's somebody left over that's a false prophet, we're going to hide it. We're going to deny it. Not us. Not me. That's just a way of articulating the reversal. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, meaning a false prophesy, prophecy, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. It's a way of saying how severely they're going to deal with false prophecy. That even one's father and mother will run them through. That is serious jealousness for the holiness of the Lord. We glibly use those phrases. We're going to see in Zechariah 14 it climaxes with a passion for the Lord's name and for holiness. But if it says drawing a sword and running your child through because it's a false prophet, that's serious. Now, most of you girls here, I think the emotional relationship, I'm sure, is stronger for the mother than, say, the father, although both run pretty deep. But I'll just pick on the girls tonight. If your child grew up and was a false prophet, as jealous as you are for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, could you draw a sword and run your blade through it? I doubt it. A few that might nod in agreement, I think, are likely to lie about other things, too. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Linguistically, going back to an incident with Phinehas as one example, in Numbers, whatever it was, 25, 22, whatever. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass that in that day, that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That sounds confusing to us because we're not familiar with the accoutrements of a prophetic office in the idiom of Israel. A coat or a mantle of hair was conventional. Remember Elijah had one? In fact, he passed it on to Elijah, remember? And you can find example after example in the Old Testament of the mantle of hair. The Elisha thing occurs in 1 Kings 19 and so forth. In fact, he'll say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, they'll indicate that, you know, they're not me, must be somebody else, not me, I didn't say that. So it's just, if nothing else, it's a linguistic style to emphasize that reversal. Now we get to an interesting verse. Verse 6. And I think verse 6 is more easily understood if you just take it out of context at first. You'll discover it's really not as out of context as it sounds at first. It says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And I shared a little bit of this last time. I remember this verse. I came across it many, many years ago, and it happened in those days. In fact, I think it was in my teens. And I was on one of these kicks of memorizing. You ever done that? Make up little cards, put scripture on one side and the Bible verse on the other. And it is a neat way to commit verses to memory. And surprisingly, it's a practical technique if you're interested in memorizing, and there's some value in that. In my case, like many, I think I overdid it. But anyway, I came across this one. I thought, yes, a neat thing is prophecy, you know, wounds in the hands of Lord Jesus Christ. So I typed up my little card and put the 13:6 on the one side and the verse on the other, and put it in my little kit of 10 that I was taking that day or whatever. And I had a lot of trouble with it. It didn't make sense. The more I tried to memorize it, less sense it made. And I'd read it and I'd say, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I had trouble with that last sentence. The more I read it, the more I realized I didn't know what that was saying. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And as I started to memorize it, well, that doesn't make sense. Because if my interest in this was messianic prophecy, right? He wasn't wounded in the house of his friends. A group of barbaric Roman soldiers with mallets up on a hill outside the city gate, nailing them to these 8x8s or whatever they were. I wouldn't call that the house of his friends. I thought, well, maybe in a broader context, he was crucified in the house of Israel, right? You know, in a broad global sense, yes, he came in the sense of John 1. He came to his own received him not. But then again, he doesn't call them friends. And the more I dwelt on that, the more it bothered me. Who did he call friends? He had some very specific definition of what friends are. And his definition of friends is the same one he used when he was having a little sunset chat after dinner with our friend Abraham. Abraham was by the oaks of Mamre, right? And three guys show up. Itinerant guys passing by. Abraham apparently knew who they were because he told Sarah, make up three measures of meal, thus making three measures of meal forever, the fellowship offering, even in the Arab as well as the Israeli world. And these three guys, of course, two of them are angels that go on. They have a little date over in Sodom and Gomorrah, get Lot out of town first and then finish the mission. Our political attitudes were somewhat prevalent in there also, because the town was overrun with a minority group called homosexuals, and that's a whole other thing. But one of the three that stays back is the Lord, and he decides, he says, is not Abraham my friend? Thus giving Abraham a title that is carried through the Old Testament. The prophets speak of Abraham as the friend of God, as a unique title. And all through history, he has that title, friend of God, because of that phrase. He says, is not Abraham my friend, that I should not show him what I'm about to do? And he tells him how he's going to destroy Lot. And then Abraham, in an ethnically characteristic fashion, tries to renegotiate the deal. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 says that you're no longer my servants. Henceforth, ye are my friends. Who? The man on the street? The generation that rejected him in Matthew 12? No way. Vipers? Hypocrites? No way. Who? His believers. His followers. The word friends by the Lord Jesus Christ used very specifically when he was chatting with Abraham in Genesis 18, and as he was talking to his disciples in John, I think it was 15. So I look at now Zechariah 13:6, and it says, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. When was he in the house of his friends with wounds in his hands? Very simply, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. He appears that night, shakes them all up. They think they're seeing a ghost. He says, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. Doesn't say blood. Blood was shed. Flesh and bone. He challenges them to demonstrate that he's tangible. He's not some spook, not an Amityville thing or something. He's live and real, and he's there. He passes through walls and does a few things that seems to be kind of interesting, but he's real, tangible, palpable. And, of course, they carry the word out to the Monday night Bible study or whatever the next day. And the one guy that was absent was Thomas, and he says, probably being patronizingly polite, but says, fine, guys, sure. But unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hands, I will not believe. So they get together, this time with Thomas, and we should look at that. Because it happens to be, in my opinion, very, very important. And I want John chapter 20. And in 24, when he was not, Thomas was not with him, called Didymus was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. He said unto them, except I shall see the hands and the print of the nails, I shall put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then after 8 days, again his disciples were inside. 8 days is interesting. Eight is always the new beginning. We're going to see that become important to us prophetically and Zechariah 14. But let me get back. The 8 days are mystically important. If you study the Gospel of John, you know that structurally he's outlining the history of Israel. That's maybe a new idea for some of you, this seven events occur, seven miracles, seven discourses as a result of those miracles, each discourse climaxing in the I Am statement of Jesus Christ. They're not in chronological order. They're in an order that happened to give you a mystical model of the history of Israel. But let me get back to the 8 days when we get to Zechariah 14. Again, his disciples were inside, and John was with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. I love that phrase. It makes it sound as if he wouldn't come unless the doors were shut. You know, it had to be a little challenge, maybe. And stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then saith he to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Can you imagine Thomas's reaction? I mean, on the one hand, you're pretty stunned, because you know, there he is, you know, like they said. But can you imagine his heartbreak as the Lord, so to speak, feeds him back the words that he quoted 8 days earlier? Imagine the heartbreak. There's no record, by the way, of Thomas following through. What does Thomas do? Does he reach forward his finger? Thomas answered, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he fell on his knees. Says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me and thou hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." And many other signs and so forth. Now we come back to Zechariah 13:6. And now when I read this, I have a whole different insight. And I don't mean to overdwell on this, but I discover I'm somewhat alone in this insight. Not everybody agrees with me, and you have to, you know, decide for yourself. It says, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" And then he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." When was he in the house of his friends? That night. How? And the only place we have mention of his wounds is the incident with Thomas. And he says, I'm going to suggest to you that the wounds that are being referred to is not the physiological pain caused by a Roman soldier with a hammer and nail. The pain he's referring to is unbelief. Thomas's unbelief. Do you have a doubt? If you do, take it to prayer to the Lord, because I'm sure he doesn't want you to have one. If you have a good, honest doubt, don't hide it. Take it to the Lord. His desire is that you believe. And his desire is that you believe so that you will have life eternal. You have a doubt? Pray about it. Let the Holy Spirit deal with it. Because I personally am persuaded that your doubts or disbelief, and there's probably quite a theological difference between a doubt and disbelief, and I don't want to get into that tonight. What I'm just saying is if you have a doubt, the Lord will deal with that with you. That's his proposition, John 7:17 and elsewhere. He'll take on that commitment. But don't be disbelieving or you wound our Lord. That's what I think 13:6 is. We're going to discover... Well, since I'm on this theme, let me skip ahead to verse 9. And the climax of all this is, "And I will hear them." And the last verse in this chapter says, "Or I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." I think you can go into the Hebrew and justify a translation that's linguistically parallel to what Thomas said. "My Lord and my God." And I personally feel that what we're seeing between verse 6 and verse 9 is, in the national sense, what Thomas in John 20 did in the personal sense. You hear me? But so that we finish the chapter, let's skip down to this fascinating little verse 7. Verse 6, I think we've dealt with twice. Last time I touched on it, and then again. So let's move into verse 7. where there's an interesting passage, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." That's a strange, strange passage. The man who is my fellow, the man of my union. Remember John 10? I and my Father are one. The term implies one's nearest relation. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." God speaking. Who's he going to take the sword against? False shepherd? Which shepherd? One with the wounds in his hands. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Whom? The one who's spoken of in Isaiah 53. The one who cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" "And the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Now, lest you feel that this is interpreted, let's let the Lord himself interpret this for us in that place where Jesus foretells Peter's denial. It's recorded, interestingly enough, in all four Gospels, and very few things are, but it's one of those things. But both Matthew and Mark will be the ones that are most useful for us in our purpose right now. So let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 30. This is the night of his betrayal. They'd sung a song after the Last Supper. They sang a hymn, went out unto the Mount of Olives, and then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." On the way over to the Gethsemane area, right? Going down through the Golden Gate, down to the garden. "All of you will be offended for me tonight, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." What is he quoting from? Zechariah 13:7. He's quoting it specifically and applying it to what? To their being scattered that night, right? Then who's the shepherd? Jesus Christ. Now that may sound awfully strange, but if you know from Acts 2:28 that all these things were foreordained by the predetermined counsel of God, right? Romans didn't take him. Judas didn't, cause the whole thing to happen. It was ordained before the foundation of the earth was laid. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. That's a heavy, heavy thing. It's one thing to visualize him vicariously in our place. It's quite another to visualize him being made by sin. But we're at the time, so let me keep moving. Okay, verse 8. "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested." How is gold tested? Fire smelting, right? Okay. Fire. "And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people." That should remind you of Hosea, chapters 1 and 2. "I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Or if you'll permit me, "my Lord and my God," as Thomas did. Now, a couple of quick things as we go here. Two-thirds are cut off. This is the period of Psalm 2, Revelation 7. It is that period that I'd hope to get into tonight, but we'll take in depth next time. Jeremiah 30, time of Jacob's trouble. It's the period amplified by Revelation chapter 11 through 18. And we have one-third go through the fire. And those of you that are interested in typology, remember that Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by the Babylonian names, went through the fiery furnace. Heated up how much? Seven times. Do you remember the times in Joseph's dream when he was in Egypt, that times represents what? Years or days or periods of time, right? Seven times. How much? 7 years?
Interesting, isn't it?
It was heated up. By whom? By the forces of Nebuchadnezzar, who was making an idol, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, enforcing under penalty of death its worship. Sounds like Revelation 13, doesn't it? And many people who study the passage recognize that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. The three Hebrew young men are a type of Israel going through the fire, through the tribulation, comforted by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And, of course, you build that whole thing up and get into it. And the interesting question that is the final exam question is, where was Daniel? He wasn't there. Interesting thing. Why two-thirds destroyed? Everybody's wondering, two-thirds, one-third. Why two-thirds destroyed? A double portion is for the firstborn, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Remember, the firstborn gets a double portion? And death was the right of the firstborn. And as Israel is the firstborn, they get a double portion, two-thirds of them will die. So by a very peculiar Levitical type of reasoning, I'm not saying that's the reason, I'm just highlighting some things you can try for yourself. You'll find that that'll, by tying Deuteronomy 21, the death being the redemption, the right, if you will, of the firstborn, Israel is the firstborn. You can find passages of out of Egypt I have called my son, speaking of where Israel is like the firstborn son, idiomatically in the Old Testament, that is used of that. You'll also find Isaiah 6, there's a tenth spoken of, there's other places a half, there's differences where you're talking about the city or the land in terms of these troubles, and we'll try to unravel some of that next time. I'll run a little bit over, but let me prepare you for next time. Not next time, next Monday night we will celebrate Passover any way you like. One way, if you're in one of the groups, they're going to have a formal Seder of some kind. Terrific. If not, do it yourself. Read about it and celebrate the Lord's death until he come. But so we'll skip, in the honor of the other planned festivities for next week, we'll skip next Monday night. But the following Monday night, we're going to take Zechariah 14. And let me tell you that it's a pretty wild chapter. Those of you that have the Joshua tapes might find it useful to review Jericho. Some of the verbs appear only here and in the Battle of Jericho, corroborating the suspicion I've had for some time in another direction we'll review next time. The Lord himself is going to go to war. And what's going to be implicit in Zechariah 14 is a change in topology in Israel. And I don't believe it's figurative, I believe it's literal. When we were there in Israel, our guide, Elisheva, has an apartment that's on the Mount of Olives. And one of the complaints in the apartment building are the rumbles from the fault, which goes through the Mount of Olives. And it goes from east to west. And Zechariah indicates that it's going to split in two, but it's going to split in two for a very specific purpose. We'll explore that. And we'll talk a little bit about the geography. So if you can, between now and a week from next Monday, in other words, 2 weeks from tonight, get a Bible atlas and do your own digging. You really get hooked on this sort of thing. I've also, when I was over in Israel, picked up a book that I now discover you can get through any good bookstore called The Battles of the Bible. It's an analysis by the Jewish Israeli generals of the biblical battles in the Bible. And it's an interesting resource for this sort of thing. But we're going to discover a great deal of detail about this period of time that will climax the 7 years. At the end of the seven-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the planet Earth and fighting a battle. And we'll try to unravel this a little bit. We'll talk, of course, everybody that knows nothing else about the chapter knows, describe the description of the neutron bomb, which is here, in terms of its effect, why we see it that way, we'll talk about. But we'll also touch upon why, in this one chapter, before the book closes, three times the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned, and no other feasts are. So that's for next time, 2 weeks from tonight. Lord bless you.